I'm excited to bring another message from the book of Nehemiah today, so I invite you to turn to the book of Nehemiah. It's Ezra, and then Nehemiah, and then Esther, so Nehemiah is sandwiched in there. But like I said last time, chronologically it comes much later. It would come around or after the book of Malachi in the Old Testament. In the last sermon, which was the first one from this little series that I'm doing as a study of the book of Nehemiah, I did an overview of the conditions that brought about the situation that we find Nehemiah in chapter 1. The city of Jerusalem had now lying in ruins for 140 years. There had been some exiles that had returned during that time, especially in the last 100 years, that were living in and around Jerusalem, and yet the walls were still broken down. It was not a safe place to live. Last time we were introduced to Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer and his confidant, maybe a little bit like the U.S. president-elect's new chief of staff, a person who would have the king's ear. That was Nehemiah's place there in Susan, the summer palace of King Artaxerxes. He was a Hebrew slave. He was not a priest. He was not a prophet. And he was certainly not a builder. But he was a man who carried the burden of God in his own heart. And this burden was thinking about the shameful situation that his people were in, living in the city that was not what God had intended for it to be. And I finished the last message by looking at some comparisons, comparing Nehemiah to Christ. There's so many lessons that we can learn from Nehemiah as a type, as a forerunner of Christ. And when we think of Nehemiah leaving his home, his comfortable place, and coming to a broken and desolate place, I think of Jesus Christ doing the same. Otherwise, this is just a story. It would have some historical merit, and it would be some, we could learn some good lessons about life and about leadership from the book of Nehemiah. But when we think about Christ and what Christ wants to do and what Christ is doing and what Christ will do, then we can learn some lessons from Nehemiah that are relevant to us today. I'm going to read today. Our scope of the text is beginning in chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 11. I'm going to allow you to sit for most of the time. I'll ask you to stand for one or two verses. Nehemiah 2, verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me, except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall, and then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Now I'd like for you to stand. And then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to this good work. And you may sit down. I'll keep on reading. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Chapter 3, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it. Then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And no, I'm not going to finish reading chapter 3 in case you were wondering, but I wanted to give you a little bit of a flavor of how chapter 3 reads. I'll talk more about chapter 3 later on. As a bit of a prologue to this portion of Nehemiah, I want to invite your attention to something that you may have noticed as you drove in this morning or earlier in this in the week if you were in and out of the car park. Just on the south side of the car park, just kind of behind me, there is a structure, and no, it's not an eyesore. You see some some styrofoam blocks that look sort of like giant-sized Legos, and there are some words painted on those blocks. Well, that whole setup was up here on the platform, I think it was about 2 weeks ago. I was here for a school devotions on a Monday morning, and I sat and listened to Mr. Yancey introduce the quarter theme for the school, which is from 1 Peter chapter 2, where Jesus Christ is called the chief cornerstone, and we as people, the living or the lively stones. And Mr. Yancey explained how a cornerstone keeps the wall from tumbling over. It keeps the wall straight. It keeps the wall secure. It's something that we can latch onto and build into. And he demonstrated how that some people choose to build a wall without being attached to the cornerstone. And he showed how teetery a wall like that will be. It won't last. So I hope that you can look at that as a reminder. I'm not sure what the school plans to do with that, but I think it would be nice to leave it there for a little while for us to think about how we as the people of God are built into Christ as the cornerstone. Indeed, we talked about Jesus last time as the rebuilder of broken lives and walls, and he wants us to join in with him. So some questions I have this morning. What is Christ building? For what purpose is he building? How does he mobilize people to build? What threatens us in the building? What keeps us from building? How can I be a more faithful and a better builder? Title of the message this morning, Building Together. Building Together. And I think I will not answer all those questions this morning, but I hope that these sermons will serve as a lesson for us and as a help to answer these questions about what Christ is building in the world today, and for what reason he's building, and how he wants to use people to build. So I'm going to begin. I have four sections that I want to look at this morning. The first three I will try to keep as brief as possible because I want to spend as much time as I can on the fourth one. I want to look at Nehemiah's appraisal this morning from the first part of my reading from verses 11 to 15. Nehemiah's appraisal. I had an appraisal done on a property that I owned to determine what its value is, what it's worth. And the appraiser could look at it and say, well, if you would do this, if you would fix this up, this place would be worth this much more than what it is now. Nehemiah was going to go to Jerusalem, and he made that trip to appraise the situation, to see for himself what his brother had told him, if it was true or not. And so he came. Now, there's some guesswork as to the exact size and scope of the actual outline of the old city of Jerusalem. I had in mind that, you know, Jerusalem is maybe a four square, sort of a square city with nicely defined walls, or maybe it's rectangular. But actually, if you think of a keyhole, a large giant-sized keyhole, the north being kind of big and then comes down rather oblong and something like this, and then wide at the top. The walls, it's estimated, were anywhere from 1.5 miles to 2 miles in circumference, and I think that would be about 2.5 to 4 kilometers in circumference. So fairly sizable. We read in chapter 3 that there were 10 named gates. I'm going to talk about one of those gates later on. But we read that Nehemiah went out through the valley gate, which would have been in the sort of in the southwest, as you're facing it, in the southwest side of the city. The Hinnom Valley is on the west and along the south. So maybe some of the most treacherous area of the outskirts of Jerusalem is the area that Nehemiah went to survey and to appraise the land and or the city walls. And we read that there was so much rubble, there was so much debris that had toppled down into the valley and away from the wall that his donkey or his animal that he was riding on couldn't even pass. And so he had to go all the way down into the valley. He writes about that, and he comes up and goes through another gate. And he's down there, and he's looking up at this city, and it is so. It's exactly like how it had been described to him. Walls broken down, gates that were burned with fire. It was a sobering sight. As I was meditating on that, I noticed beside me a glass of water beside me at my desk, and it was about half full, or was it half empty? I like to look at life and situations I face. I think maybe I'm an optimist. I like to look at things. The glass is half full. It's not half empty. And I was thinking about that and thinking about Nehemiah. Nehemiah, wouldn't you have at least noticed that the temple has been rebuilt that had been done a decade or so before? The people are living relatively normal lives. They're kind of functioning. Isn't it okay? Can't we at least see the good things? But Nehemiah sees the needs. And sometimes we can gloss over our needs or the needs around us and think, well, it's not too bad. Life is going pretty well. Church life is going pretty well. Family life is going well. My personal life, yeah, there's some things that we need to work on, but overall it's going fairly well. Sometimes we need a touch of reality and to be honest. And I appreciate that about Nehemiah, that he said it for what it was. He saw it for what it was. Then I think of the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit surveys our lives collectively and individually. As he goes through our hearts, what does he see? And as he reveals that to us, what do we do about it? And then I thought of Jesus. When he looked at the sin-cursed earth, the people in it, what did he think? What did he do? He saw that we have a need. And just like Nehemiah didn't turn around and go back and say, I'm heading back to Shushan. I'm out of here. It is like it is. I can't help them. Jesus committed himself. The Bible says his face was like a flint. He was committed to following through with helping us. And Nehemiah is a type of that. He still came just for me. He still came. He knew all that he would endure, and yet he still came. He disregarded every cost from the manger to the cross. He still came. So yes, reality. This is the situation. That was his appraisal. But the purpose of his coming was not changed. Now Nehemiah, when he went back, he went back into the city. He had only seen about 20%, the best I can tell, of the entire city walls. He'd only appraised about 20%, but that was enough for him to say, look, we're going to be here to help. He had a settled purpose. I'd like to think of Nehemiah's appeal next. We find that in verses 17 and 18. I am amazed at how convincing Nehemiah was. Those verses that I had you stand while I read them are just incredible verses. So here was a city that had been in ruins for years. And people were okay with that. People were living for generations like that. So Nehemiah comes in, and I kind of think it's the next morning after his nighttime visit that he addresses the people. How did he do it? I don't know. Did he stand on a pile of rubble and tell people to come? He wants to give them a message. I don't know how he got people together. But the urgency of the matter, I think, was at hand. And he made an appeal to the people. And his appeal had three parts to it that I'd like for us to notice. One is he talked about their distress and their reproach. But he offered to them in his appeal that there's hope. He offered them hope for their shameful past. He said, we're a reproach. We have been shamed for who we are and our condition. Some of us have lived like this for three generations, as long as we can remember. But he says, it doesn't need to be this way. We have a choice. We can do something about it. There's hope. And we should never doubt this, that Christ will free us from the shame of our past. And all of us can think of our past, and there are situations that are shameful. And sometimes that shame is something that we deserve, and other times it's a shame that has been heaped on us undeservedly by other people. Hope makes not ashamed, the Bible says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Nehemiah also told them of the hand of God. Look at that in verse 18. I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good. God has a good hand. And God's hand represents guidance and providence and provision and care and security. Nehemiah told the people, God's hand upon me was good. That's why I'm here. And he could trace his steps in his life up to that point and say, God's hand has been good on my life. I think it's good for us to reflect. When we're in a time of distress, maybe we're experiencing shame, to think of the good hand of God on our life. And even think about how God's hand has been good to other people. And then also, Nehemiah mentioned to them the help of the king. So he talked about hope over their shame. He introduced them that the hand of God was on him, and surely he would bless them as well. But then he talked about the help that the king had given to him, the last part of verse 18, sort of in the middle there. Also the king's words, which he had spoken to me. It is amazing to me how God uses the men of this world, the rulers of this world, for his purposes. This man, Artaxerxes I, I believe he was the son of Ahasuerus, would have been the stepson of Queen Esther. 12 years before this, around 12 years, there had been another attempt at building the walls of Jerusalem. And Ezra has these interesting records of letters that were written between or sent back and forth from the officials that were living in this area and King Artaxerxes. And they said, look, these Jews are trying to build this city. They're going to revolt. They're going to rebel. And you're going to lose this region unless you do something now. And so he sent a letter back and said, work needs to stop now under my orders. But there was a little caveat in that letter. It said, until I give further orders. So there was a way out for him, the law of the Medes and Persians, but there was a way out. So 12 years, that was where the situation was for that length of time. But now, further on to the southwest, this empire called Egypt was sort of rattling their sabers a little bit. And I suppose King Artaxerxes could have thought, well, I need some more security, some more presence on that front to make sure that the Egyptians don't get too carried away and invade my region. But that was all in God's plan, all in God's hand, all in God's work. And I had to think as I studied this of different times throughout history where God used the kingdoms of this world and their decisions, and they weren't even aware of it, to bring about his purposes. I think of what is known as Pax Romana. Just right over the time when Christ came into the world and the early church was birthed, was a time of peace, time that was relatively free of war and strife in the Roman Empire. The gospel spread during that time. God used the kings and the rulers of this world to bring that to pass. Nehemiah's adversaries, we find them in verses 19 and 20. And Nehemiah's adversaries actually will deserve an entire sermon because we find them here. We find them again and again and again. Here they're at the beginning of the work, trying to put a stop to it right there and then. But we'll find them later. They don't go away. They come back. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. And there's some really interesting comparisons that we can make to the three enemies that all of us face today: the world, the flesh, and the devil. But I will go now to the fourth thing that I want to spend a little bit more time on, and that is from chapter 3. I just read a little bit from chapter 3, but I have found chapter 3 to be very interesting. It went from just a dry piece of black and white text, that here's another list in the Old Testament kind of thing, to this is incredible. And I read it and reread it, listened to it over the last few weeks. I call this section Nehemiah's Apprentices. Apprentice is someone who works for a skilled craftsman, often for low pay or no pay, in order to learn a trade. I worked as an apprentice for a block and brick mason as a teenager, and I ended up working for him for about 10 years. The first time I held a trowel in my hand, it felt very awkward, but he showed me how to use a trowel, and within a few years, I was helping other people learn how to use a trowel. And he told me that if you learn this trade, you learn from me, learn this trade well, you can go anywhere in the world and you can lay blocks and bricks. At that point in time, I never thought that I'd be coming to Ireland where, well, there's a lot of blocks and bricks being laid. Now, I haven't laid very many of them since I'm here, but I could. Well, Nehemiah was not a skilled craftsman. He was a cupbearer. But I believe God's spirit, God's blessing, God's prosperity was placed upon Nehemiah in this work. God had called him to direct and to motivate this project. It was not the work of Nehemiah only, though. It was the work of many. And that's why I call it Nehemiah's Apprentices. As I have thought about this chapter 3, I have come to the conclusion that this is a picture of a dynamic scene of how Christ is building his church. I find it really interesting that Nehemiah kept record of all the people, well, at least the leaders of the people that worked on this project around the city. And he counted them it would be a counterclockwise way. They're listed in order counterclockwise from the sections on which they worked. I read in 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his." So God has a list. God knows who works for him. And I find it fascinating that here is this list. And there's some clues and some lessons that we can learn from some of these people. I picked out three. I'll talk about just a little bit today. But how did Nehemiah keep this list straight? How did he know? And he just wrote these names down. Did he memorize them? I sort of imagine that Nehemiah was the foreman, that the man that went around every morning, walked around or rode his donkey around the walls and said, "Look, wow, Shalom, your daughters are working with you. Wow, you're doing a good job and your daughters are doing great work. Malkijah, you're building the refuse gate. Thank you for being willing to humble yourself and do that job. You're doing a good job. Palal, I am really glad that someone is not afraid of heights because you're building the King's Tower. Good job." I think Nehemiah was the man that encouraged his people, and he knew who they were. Christ knows those who are his. So, three little snapshots of the 40-plus people that are mentioned in chapter 3. The first one is, in verse 1, I read about Elisha. I called him the priestly builder. It may have seemed a little unusual for people to see their leader, their spiritual leaders, with a trowel and a hammer in their hands. Although I learned that the priests served 2 weeks out of the year, so they probably did other jobs and had other responsibilities. They may have worked with their hands at other times. But it's quite amazing for me to think of the leaders, and they're mentioned first, being the examples. And so for any of us who are in leadership of any kind, in the home, in an organization, in church, if we have a responsibility of leading, to lead by example is, we just can't put too high a premium on that. I worked for a man one time who told me that I will never, and he was an employer, he said, "I will never ask my employees to do something that I feel would be too demeaning for me to do." He said, "I want to work alongside my men." But there's something else about Elisha and his brothers, the priests, building this sheep gate and consecrating it. This is the place where the animals came in that we heard about last week in the message to be sacrificed. So very first and foremost, what we're building as a people of God is not some kind of a secular club, some kind of an organization where it's a well-oiled machine and everyone's happy. No, we're building something today, and we're engaged in the kingdom of God, making something beautiful that God is well pleased with. Our work is our worship. We're building the church. So the priestly builder. Then I was intrigued about the man Hanani in verse 8, and I called him the perfumer builder. He's called a perfumer here. I think other translations, the King James might say an apothecary. A man who made fragrances and ointments and incenses and perfumes for a living. And I think probably some of that was done for the temple, for temple worship. But I suppose that he also had a business where he sold these things to other individuals as well. The point I want to make is that he was not a stonemason. He was not a carpenter. And here is a project that is heavy work. It's backbreaking. It requires people to dig out stones, to carry buckets of mortar, to build scaffolding, to lift heavy gates into place. A man who makes perfume, mentioned in the Bible, is someone who built a section of the wall. And he's not the only one. Merchants, goldsmiths, priests, gatekeepers. In fact, it doesn't mention anyone who was an experienced mason. And archaeologists, now, okay, the current walls of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, is above the level of where this city, by and large, this is now under street level. But some of it's been excavated. And they discovered where the wall was rebuilt by Nehemiah and his apprentices. The workmanship wasn't that great. I mean, they could tell that it was built by an experienced people. But the idea wasn't to have something beautiful necessarily, but to have something that's secure. And, you know, anyone can lay stone and block and brick and make it work, even if it doesn't look the best. Right, Justin? My deeper point is, sometimes we're called to do things. It's just not me. I'm not skilled at that. Someone else can do it better. Why don't I do this? And no, when we're asked to do something, when we see the work ahead in front of us that needs to be done, and we have a calling and a burden, let's do it. That's how the church is built. And then I want to talk about another man in verse 20, Barak. Verse 20, after him, Barak, the son of Zabai, carefully repaired the other section. Okay. I think the King James says he earnestly repaired the other section. I'm not sure what your other Bible translations would say. But this word carefully or earnestly is most often used in the Old Testament to refer to something that's kindled, that has fire. There's a flame there. And so that changes our view of Barak. And I call him the passionate builder. I mean, they all built well, but this man, he gave all and then some, right? He worked hard. And that's mentioned in the Bible. God notices, and we're on the list. We're on God's list. God sees. But God also takes note of how we work. I think, well, you know, I've done my share. Someone else can do it. And I feel really convicted about this because yesterday I was studying for this sermon. It was our turn to clean the church house. So, I mean, what better way can the pastor show that he's building the church by helping to clean? And usually my job is to hoover the floors. And I was planning to come over. And then all of a sudden Amy was standing behind me and I said, what about cleaning? And she said, it's done. And so someone else had done my job. I was convicted about that, but thankful too. But this man was a passionate builder. He gave all he had, and it's mentioned. I think of Paul, and all of us would have a lot to live up to be able to serve God like Paul did. Think of my hero, one of my heroes, C.T. Studd. I've told you about him before, a man who gave up so many things, personal ambitions, money, a future, to serve God on the mission field. And he was effective in three different countries, three different continents in his time. And he was the man that wrote the poem that ends with these words, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Well, we could also talk about the proud men who would not build. Those were the Tekoites. They weren't willing to submit themselves to the work and build. But I'm thankful for this list of people, men and women, who were faithful and built. Just a few final observations. Each group of people had their own duty and responsibilities, and not everyone who worked is mentioned. Their group leaders are mentioned. They were responsible to work together, but they were rebuilding a wall together. One wall, as many groups. 40-some groups. So here we have household groups. We have Sunday school teacher groups. We have Carmel Wilderness groups. We have school groups. We have youth groups. But we're all building together. Let's not forget that. Each group needed to cooperate with at least two other groups, the people that they were next to on either end. Just look around at the people near you right now, or think about them anyway if you don't look at them. Think about what they're doing in this building project that we're engaged in. And as you consider them in the next days, appreciate what they're doing. Let them know and pray for them. Well, the wall was built in 52 days. It tells us that later in the book of Nehemiah. And it says the people had a mind to work. They built the wall together. So 52 days from now, January the 8th, 2025, if the Lord tarries, what will be different about our personal lives, about our family life? Will it just be the same? What will be different about church life? Are we growing? Are we building? Are we being faithful? A little bit more of the poem that C.T. Studd wrote. And I give this as a prayer. And then I'll sit down. "Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep. Faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Let's rise up and build.